mission, and more generally, we made the point that feasting is an important theme in the Bible. The Lord's table is a feast. Jesus spent time with his disciples on that final night, celebrating Passover. At the end of the Bible, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And one of the many things embedded in Israel's history are celebrations and feasts of many kinds. And so we saw how God loves a good party, how in his very nature he is celebratory, he is happy. Our God is not frowning. He doesn't have his arms crossed with a scowl as he looks at you and relates to you. He loves us. He cares about us. And in this wonderful parable, probably the most famous of Jesus' parables, we see some things about the nature of God and also about our own nature and how we are. How many of you know that we have certain proclivities? Do you know that? And we all share some of them in common. We tend toward either outright rebellion or self-justification, one or the other. So this parable of Jesus addresses that just absolutely with laser focus and intent. And if you remember the context, we're not going to read the whole thing again. We're going to pick it up in chapter 15 of Luke, verse 21. But if you remember the context, who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders. So this parable is for them. It's also for us. But contextually, it is a key to help us interpret what Jesus is getting at. So I want to continue this morning with the point that our salvation in Jesus is likened by Jesus himself to a feast, a banquet, a party of enormous and cosmic proportions. We see that in the parable because the rebellious son who leaves and squanders his inheritance, the one who was dead, the father says, is now alive. The one who is lost is now found. And the only proper response, according to the father, to the son returning home is what? A party, a celebration, a feast. Note the language used. There's a fattened calf. There's the best robe. There's music and dancing. And in verse 24 of Luke 15, it says, and they began to celebrate. So the foundation and basis for the celebration in Jesus' parable is the love the Father has for both of his wayward sons. They were both wayward, just in different ways. The Father loves both the rebel and the moralist. That's important. The Father loves the son who squanders his life in wicked living, and the Father loves the son who is blinded by his own self-righteousness. There is grace for both of them if they will take it. Now, there's some things to be learned from this magnificent story that Jesus tells about God, about us, and about choices that we make. First of all, concerning God, as you read it, if you assume correctly that the Father represents the Heavenly Father, our God, we discover that he is what? He's loving, and he's patient, and he's full of grace, which he freely, and lavishly, and extravagantly dispenses to both of his wayward sons. Concerning ourselves, we discover that riotous living and self-righteousness are both spiritual dead ends, and that decisions we make about life and God have consequences. They have consequences. I think what Jesus is trying, in part, to say in this parable is that it's just as disastrous to be self-righteous as it is to be down and out rebellious. That might be the overarching point of the whole story. The father allows the rebellious son to leave and squander everything, father pleads with his older brother, the self-righteous brother, to join the party, but he does not force him to do it. So, for me, the most astounding aspect of this is the grace of the father toward both of them. One son is, figuratively speaking, flipping the father the bird. The other son is justifying himself and fussing at his father and is trying to earn what the father has already given him. You see, sin has demoralizing consequences, but grace has life-transforming consequences. I think the Bible says somewhere, grace greater than our sin. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Now, that's the best news you'll ever hear, right? You can't out-sin the love of the Father. You can't outrun the love of the Father. You can't escape it. His grace, according to Ephesians, is lavish. How many of you use the word lavish a lot? I don't. I haven't used it this week, but it's all over the Bible. His grace has been lavished upon us. Another thing this parable does is it tells the whole gospel story. So there's a father, there are sons, there's treachery and betrayal, there's repentance, there's reconciliation, there's restoration, there's celebration. And if you follow the meta-narrative of the Bible, that's kind of what the whole Bible is about. You know, there's Genesis 1 and 2, everything's wonderful, unfettered relationship with God in the garden. Then everything goes down the drain in Genesis chapter 3. Okay? And then God's plan of redemption is released and activated in Genesis chapter 4 through the promises to Noah, the promises to Abraham, promises about the nation of Israel, tabernacle, exile, prophets. Finally, Jesus shows up on the scene in the pages of the New Testament. Ultimately, Christ dies. He dies a death we deserve to die, but he lived the life that we were supposed to live. He does all that. He ascends to the Father. He rises from the dead. So we now live in the great in-between time of his first coming and his second coming. And one day there's going to be a new material, new creation. And it's going to be populated by those who have called upon the name of the Lord. We're going to have glorious resurrected bodies. And there's going to be a glorious eternal future of love and fellowship and intimacy beyond anything we've ever imagined or known. And this is the story of the Bible. It's creation, Genesis 1 and 2, fall, Genesis 3, new creation, Genesis 4 through Revelation 22. It's a story, it's a grand narrative. And we are in it right now. That's why Paul can say crazy things like this. Whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's why he can say stuff like that. Because he knows the story he's a part of. And I just want to encourage all of us today that, yeah, things culturally, things look pretty bleak. But listen, you're part of a story that is so glorious and so wonderful and so true. It's the truest thing ever. And Jesus is going to get us there. And in the meantime, we get to trust him and love him and be instruments of righteousness in this fallen, broken world. So, the parable of the prodigal son has a magnificent sweep like that. So what do we do with this story, this prodigal story, the elder brother story? If we believe that our father is like the father in the story and that we are like one of the two sons or maybe a combination of both. See, I was thinking about myself. I'm tempted to say I was thinking about all of y'all, but I wasn't. I was thinking about me. I was like, am I the rebellious son? Well, I've been that guy. Can I get a witness? Am have a self-righteous son? Yeah, I've been that guy too, right? I've been that guy. So I'm kind of a blend. It's kind of like what day you poke me. You know, what day you press my button, which one am I? So will we receive this magnificent grace that's offered to us? If we insert ourselves into the story and we're either the rebellious son or the self-righteous son or a combination of the two, the Father comes to us with his grace. What are we going to do? How are we going to respond? It's interesting. The rebel son, remember, he starts talking to himself about what he's going to say to his father, and he's just going to say to him, okay, Father, I've blown it. I know I've blown it. I'm just going to crawl back on my hands and knees, and I'm just going to be a slave. I'm just going to be a servant. I'm just going to be a slave the rest of my life. And that's how some of us, frankly, relate to God. I feel like we're worth anything. We barely got saved. We're just barely hanging on, and God, you know, he's like, all right, I'll take you, but, you know, don't bug me too much, and don't make me angry. You know, and so we kind of slink back in the shadows. You know what I'm saying? We kind of live like that. How did the Father respond to that? He would have none of it. He ran to him, gave him new clothes, killed the fatted calf, and threw a party. They had a feast. That's how the Father responded to the rebellious son. Okay, so if you're the older brother, how does the Father respond to you? How does he approach you? Well, it says in the story that the father left the celebration and came outside and entreated him to come in. The father saying, would you lay down your self-righteousness and your striving and your obsession with the rules and just come into the feast? I think that's helpful to think about. Will we join the celebration? That's what I'm asking. Will you join it? You've been invited to it, whether you're the rebel or the elder brother. You've been invited. So two implications I want to make. I don't think this will take too long, but you never know. The first implication here that I want to push on just a little bit is salvation is to be experienced. Why? Because salvation is a relationship. And relationships are to be experienced. Salvation is me being restored, or you being justified and made right with our Father through the saving work of Christ. So if I have a relationship with my wife, Lou, Laura, for those of you who hadn't figured that out, I have a relationship with her. Wouldn't it be weird if I had no experience of her? You see what I'm saying? If you're in relationship with someone but have no experience of them, of their presence, of any kind of intimacy, do you have a relationship with them? Do relationship and experience go together? And I would say they're supposed to. They're supposed to. Listen to Psalm 16:11. I just love David. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence, fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That sounds experiential to me. Or how about Psalm 34:8? Oh, taste and see what? That the Lord is good. Now, I'm not the smartest guy, but when you taste something, you experience it. Right? You see, the Bible speaks of joy and of happiness and of contentment for those who know their God. Galatians Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Paul is summing up his letter to the Romans in Romans 15, 13. He says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may have hope. That sounds experiential to me. And when we understand that our salvation, our relationship with God through Jesus, is a feast to be enjoyed, when we learn to revel in the Father's grace toward us, our hearts experience what our minds accept as true. We were created by God. Listen, this, I think we've talked this way before. We were created by God as creatures, creatures of desire. You're born with desires. You can't escape them. You can't squash them. You can't ignore them. You can't pretend they do not exist. We're creatures of sense and desire and appetites. And we see, we feel, we hear, we taste, we touch. And this feast of salvation that we've been given would include all of this. I want to quote something by Jonathan Edwards. It's from a sermon called A Divine and Supernatural Light. And he says it this way. There is a difference between believing that God is holy and gracious and having a new sense on the heart of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. The difference between believing that God is gracious and tasting that God is gracious is as different as having a rational belief that honey is sweet and having the actual sense of its sweetness on your tongue. Catch that? There's a difference between believing with your brain that honey is sweet and tasting it on your tongue. The psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. The Bible is full. Listen, y'all, the Bible is full of invitations like this. Thousands of them. They're just unrelenting in their occurrence. And you get to Jesus, and Jesus says crazy things like this. I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. And you know what? He's not talking about heaven. He's talking to those people in the first century saying, I have come to you, and if you will put your trust in me and bank everything on me, I will give you an abundant kind of life that's full of joy and meaning and purpose and wholeness. Doesn't mean all your problems go away. Doesn't mean you don't struggle. Doesn't mean you never ever blow it again. But listen, Jesus either knows what he's talking about or he doesn't. Some folks struggle with the experiential dimension of our faith because they would say they're just more rational and controlled. But here's the deal. The key, I almost sound like a broken record, is the grace of God. An appreciation of God's grace, someone has said, is the kindling that sets on fire the joy of our Christian experience. Jesus is the one who brings festival joy. He brings joy. And I could launch into a side sermon on John chapter 2 where Jesus turns the water into wine and brings joy to that gathering, but I won't. You guys know the story. The second implication here, and I'll wrap this up, is that our salvation is earthy. Now I'm going to explain that. You could say that our salvation is material. Physical creation matters. This world matters. What we do here matters. When Jesus' dead body, as we sang this morning, came out of the grave, when his physical body was resurrected, among the many things that God was saying is that earth material salvation is not wispy, spiritual, you know, out there, outer space, something. That's Greek philosophy stuff. The gospel of Jesus is all about new life and resurrection, both now and in the future. And Jesus' dead body coming out of the tomb, it's God yelling, creation matters, and one day you're going to have a body just like Jesus has, and there's going to be a new restored heaven and earth. So that's what I mean when I say salvation is earthy. If you look at the story of the prodigal son, it's a material affair. In the story, they eat food. They eat a calf from the herd. They drink wine from the vineyard. They dance to music. You know, he heard music and dancing. So our faith then is the most materialistic, and I'm talking in a good way. I'm not talking in the poor use of the word, is the most earthy of all the world's religions, according to Tim Keller, meaning that God's world and God's creation, even in its fallen state, points to something greater that is coming. And it is inherently beautiful and meaningful. Now, we live in a beautiful part of the world, right? I mean, Western Colorado, it's hard to top. And you get out in the country, you get out in the wilderness, and you see a mountain range, or you see a sunset. You smell and observe the wonderful flowers, wildflowers in the spring in a mountain meadow. And you have this ache that you can't quite describe. That is God and his creation pointing to a creation, a new creation that's coming. I think it was Tolkien that said something like, my heart aches for a home I haven't been to yet. And that's the glory of God's natural order. Because what does it say in Psalm 19? It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. This is in the material world, the glory of God is being revealed. In fact, that glory, that revelation of glory is so profound that Paul says in Romans 1, 18 to 25, that all people are without excuse because there's enough revelation of God in the created order that they have no excuse. So our salvation is not only a feast, our salvation is like earthy. God created this world and declared it to be good. Right? Genesis 1. Now when man sinned and creation fell, it did not stop the creation from being good. It was marred, but it was still good. It's interesting. Do you remember the covenant language that God uses with Noah? Now think with me here. Just think. The Lord said, I will never again curse the ground because of man, neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. That's why I'm not worried about climate change. Because you know who's in charge? Go all the way back to that promise to Noah. This earth isn't going anywhere until God says so. In fact, it's not going anywhere at all. It's just going to be reconstructed and renewed. You see, this life matters, and the way we live matters. Salvation is present and future, material and spiritual. God could have destroyed and annihilated this world after Adam sinned, but he didn't. He chose to work out his plan of redemption. How? In and through this fallen world. This is huge. Why didn't God just wipe it all out? No, God was determined. Everything went down the tubes through a man, the first Adam. And Jesus gets it all back through another Adam, the last Adam. It's a glorious story. No human could think this up. Jesus taught his disciples to pray this way, like we pray every Sunday. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So this feast of salvation in Jesus that the Bible speaks of, that this parable speaks of, affects life in the now, the way we live now. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. If you remember, in the Old Testament, after Solomon's reign, Israel divides into two kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And they go through some generations, and they're surrounded by enemies. And eventually, the Babylonians come through, and they're carried off into captivity. It's called the exile, right? Listen to what the prophet Jeremiah says to the Israelites in exile. They're away from their temple, which has been destroyed. They're away from their homeland. They're not in control of their lives. Listen to what he says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. This creation matters. This world matters. How you live matters. Every decision that you make, every priority that you have matters. Some of you think you don't have any particular gifts or any particular strengths or anything to offer the body of Christ. Well, that's just not true. We're not all called to be celebrities or superstars or public figures. In fact, I think it's in 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes, make it your aim to live a humble and quiet life, minding your own affairs with all dignity. That doesn't sound like a TV preacher, does it? It sounds like just regular old Walmart people. Right? Make it your aim to live a peaceable and quiet life, minding your own affairs with all dignity. I'm going to preach on that. That would rock. I don't see that verse on refrigerators very much. You know what I mean? There's no refrigerator magnet that says, make it your aim to mind your own business. In the garden, God says to Adam and Eve, in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. So as people of our Father's household and kingdom, we are to live in such a way that it reflects our Father's glory and love in the world. We are to care for one another, for the marginalized, for the poor, for the prisoner, for the refugee, for the downtrodden. It's because this creation matters. It matters how we live. In the parable, the younger brother is too selfish to care for his responsibilities in this world, whatever they may be. And the older brother is too self-righteous to care. Right? But when you go into the party and you enter into the joy of the Father, you know what happens to you? Your heart softens and your perspective changes. Now you're not motivated by rule keeping. You're motivated by love and the fact that you are loved. Listen, what's a more powerful motivator, a list of rules or love? Right? That's why the new covenant is superior to the old. Our Father cares about this world and the people in it. And he wants everybody to come to the feast. 1 Timothy 2:4. God who desires for all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God cares about this world. He cares about it. Think of Jonah. The story of Jonah is an outrageous account of God sending a prophet to a pagan, wicked city of Nineveh to a people outside of his covenant. The Ninevites were not Israelites. They were pagans. And he calls them to repentance because he desires all to be saved and come to him. Our salvation is a feast, and it's material and it's substantial and has both present and future implications. It's not just heaven in the sky by and by. Our lives, because of our relationship with Christ, make a difference in this world right now. God created this world, declared it to be good. Scripture speaks of a new heaven and a new earth that will be cleansed of sin and corruption. Salvation is a feast. Will you come into the party? You know who's the head of the feast? The Father is. And it's interesting that on the final night of Jesus' life, he shares a meal with his disciples. He presides over a dinner. This dinner, this Lord's table that we're going to partake of in just a moment, is a physical experience where we remember what Christ has done. The bread is real. The cup is real. I mean, you can pick them up, squeeze them between your fingers. You can pick up that bread. You can smell it. You can smell it. You can taste it. You can taste the cup. Jesus says, whenever you do this, remember me. He meets us in some very mysterious but profound way. He meets us in this table every time we partake of it. So where are you this morning? Who are you? Are you the rebel son? Are you the self-righteous brother? Or are you feasting at the Father's table? Has the grace of God saturated and warmed your heart? Salvation is a feast. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the glorious gospel of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you have come to us in our rebellion and our self-righteousness and offered us a place at your table. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. Thank you for your presence with us in the now, right now. Thank you that we can walk with you and know you and enjoy you and be transformed by you. Thank you, Father, that you care about every detail of our lives. You know our pain. You know our concern. You know our stress points. You know our weakness. And you are not deterred by any of it. You are not put off by us. So, Father, we come to you and we respond to your offer. And we say, yes, we want to join the party. Thank you, God. Even those of us who've been saved what seems like our whole life, Lord, help us.